We are involved in a study of the third gospel. There are four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I am taking us through the book of Luke. So we are in the third chapter, working our way through studying not the life of Jesus, although we actually study a lot about Jesus, but the gospels are not biographies. They are the Gospels, which mean, the word Gospel means good news. It is the message that Jesus preached and that the apostles continued to preach after Jesus was gone. The good news of the Gospel. But we will find ourselves studying about Jesus in all of these Gospels over and over. And in our study of Luke, sometimes we refer to one of the other Gospels because they share some information that gives more light to what we're looking at. Today we're actually going to look at the occasion of Jesus' baptism, when he was actually baptized in water. Let's read a portion of the scripture that we're going to read, and then there's another section we'll read later toward the end. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself, I'm jumping down to verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Luke is known for using the least amount of words to cover an event. That's a talent. Most people do the opposite. They use the most words to talk about an event, and we get lost. They get all through, and then we say, "Now, what is it you're trying to say to me?" People are most clear when they know how to express themselves with few words. We call that being succinct or being articulate. Luke is a doctor, a trained doctor, and we know from the language, especially the Greek that he used, that he was very educated. But he's also very careful to make sure he gets his facts right and that he's very accurate in how he expresses things. So if you actually look at it, very little is actually told us by Luke about the baptism of Jesus. Where did it happen? Was it in a lake? Was it in a river? Or was did he just pour water over his head? I mean, how do they do it? Luke doesn't tell us. He actually just says in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. But if we go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he covers the same event and he shares a little bit more light. So Matthew says in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So we know it was the Jordan River. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. One of the facts that establishes the doctrine of the Bible, and that is the deity of Christ. That's one of the fundamental doctrines of our belief, that Jesus is God and that he was sinless. He actually was a human being, a real human being, but he was also God, but that Jesus never sinned while he was here. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? Baptism is an indication that you have repented of your sin, you're sorry for your sin, you've repented, you've asked God to forgive you, he has forgiven you, your life has been changed, and you're following Christ. That's what baptism is. There's no power, that's a baptistry right up there, and we fill that up with water, most of the time warm water, and we baptize, and there's no power in the water. It's a ceremony, but it's a drama, but it's a meaningful drama. In fact, it's a drama that Jesus commanded. We follow two commands in our service, And that is that every believer should be baptized in water as an open expression of your faith. Secondly, we serve the Lord's Supper. We try to do that at least once a month because he commanded that we take the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that he ate with his disciples, that we continue to do that. Those are two of the commands. The Lord had no need to be baptized because he never sinned. He never needed to repent of any sin. And John recognized this when he came to John, and John says, "Why do you ask me to baptize you?" Jesus was baptized for a different reason. Not so that he could become righteous. He was righteous. He actually becomes our righteousness, as this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30 so eloquently expresses. "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." But Jesus was baptized for another reason. He was baptized to show us an example of how to live the Christian life. That's how you begin the Christian life, is by repenting and getting baptized. Jesus was all about showing us how to live the Christian life. Our best teachers in life are the ones who show us, who have patience to take us by the hand and say, "This is how you do it." A father teaching a young child, a mother teaching a young child, are two of the best teachers who have so much patience to work with the child and teach them. And as we go through life, we prize those teachers that we have in school that can be so patient with us. And we say, "But I don't understand it. I don't see it." And the teacher patiently works with us. That's what Jesus was, first and foremost. And that's why he wanted to be baptized. He had no need of doing this. What a lesson for us. I admire the people who can listen to someone who has memory loss and repeats a story over and over, but can continue to listen to it as if it's the first time they heard it. I have a little granddaughter. At the time, she was about 4, and she was with her great-grandpa, and he has a little bit of memory problem, and he repeats things. And so my little granddaughter was sitting with him, just the two of them at a table, and they seemed to be carrying on a conversation. And afterwards, her mom asked her, said, "Well, what were you and Great-Grandpa Great talking about?" And she said, "Well, he kept saying to me, 'Where's Donovan?' And I'd say, 'He's at school, Grandpa.' And then pretty soon he'd say, 'Where's Donovan?' And I'd say, 'He's at school.' So no matter how many times he asked it, I just kept telling him." Some people get annoyed if they feel like they're being told instructions for a task they already know how to do, and they can reply very rudely. I had a real good example several years ago. Someone in the church was in one of the hospitals here, and they were very feeble. So I had been in the room for a few minutes and visiting when in came this doctor, unusual doctor. I mean, he had cowboy boots on. The only thing he didn't have was a cowboy hat. And by his accent, I don't think he was from St. Louis, but he seemed very, very kind. And he talked to the patient that I was visiting for a few moments, very friendly to him, to me. And then he noticed there was a whole plate of food that hardly had been touched. And so he said to the patient, "Well, how come you haven't eaten any food?" And the patient said, "Well, it's just hardly worth the effort." He said, "Well, what do you mean it's hardly worth the effort?" He said, "Well, I spill more than I get in my mouth." So the doctor said, "Well, I think we can take care of that." And he sat down and he took the fork and he started feeding the patient one bite at a time. So in a few minutes, in walks the nurse. It was a young nurse. It was her patient, and she seemed a little embarrassed. And she said, "Oh, doctor, I can do that." And he said, "No, don't bother. No one had done it. I'll take care of it." He said, "Go ahead. Go on about your work." So she left. But I'll tell you one thing, she got a lesson in how to take care of her patients from that doctor. What a marvelous example of humility and kindness. Jesus was setting an example when he was baptized. What we want to look at is what happened when he was baptized. Three specific things occur on this baptism. They're all recorded in both Luke and Matthew. Look again at Matthew 3:16. And we'll read from Luke 2. We'll read both passages, and you'll see all three things. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. So that's the first thing. Heaven opens up. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. So that's the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lights on Jesus. That's the second thing. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The voice of the Father is heard. That's Matthew. Let's see if Luke tells us the same three things. So let's look at Luke 3:21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. So that's the first thing. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. That's the second thing. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we have all three things happening as Jesus begins to pray after the baptism. On Facebook this week, I had several people, at least two or three people, send me this little video that surfaced of this pastor's baptizing this pretty big guy. And he baptized him. As he comes up, he gets so excited, he knocks the pastor completely under, and they got to pull the pastor up out of the water. So there is a little bit of collateral damage in baptizing. But so it's after the baptismal of Jesus actually having been baptized, and he's praying. Jesus was a big prayer. He prayed. In fact, that's one of the themes of the book of Luke, is Jesus' prayer life. We're going to see it all the time. He's going to point to it, how Jesus would pray early in the morning or late at night. Here he is after his baptism. And when we baptize, we play a favorite song of the person who's baptized, because it's something they like and they're familiar with, and we encourage them to stay there just a minute and worship the Lord, and we all sing and worship the Lord with them so they can enjoy this very special moment. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was praying. And while he's doing that, heaven opens up. So what was that like? Well, let's look at a couple examples from the scripture. It may have been what John saw in Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." Or maybe Peter, as he was on the roof. What do you call that? We call it a terraza in Spanish, a flat roof. And he was praying, and he had a vision. And it says in Acts 10:11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Heaven opened. Or Stephen, the first martyr of the first church in Acts chapter 7, shortly before he was stoned to death. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." I want to tell you today that what we see with our physical eyes on this earth is minuscule compared to what is invisible to our eyes. There's a story in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I love the stories of the Old Testament. This happens with Elisha. We tend to confuse two prophets. One is called Elijah, and his successor is called Elisha. Well, this is the Elisha. He had this uncanny ability to predict to the king of Israel where the enemy was. And the enemy king, he said, "How does the army of Israel always know where we're at? They seem to be ready to ambush us at every turn." And they said, "Well, there's this prophet there named Elisha, and he knows what you say in your bedroom." He said, "Well, go get him." So they take the whole army and they go after Elisha. So it's morning time, it's breakfast, and Elisha has this servant named Gehazi, and he goes out to get some water, you know, getting ready to fix breakfast. He goes out there, and he looks, and there's this army, physical army of the Arameans that are there around him. And he's paralyzed with fear. He feels this panic, and he goes rushing back into Elisha. And Elisha, the reason I like Elisha, he's just this calm guy. He has such a trust in God. He never gets excited. And he says, hey, he comes in yelling, screaming, there's an army out there. It's a whole army outside. And Elisha says, did you see the other army? He said, what other army? He said, yeah, there's another army out there. Did you see that army? He says, I don't see any army but the Aramaeans. So he says, come on. So they go outside, and he says, let me pray. And he prays. He says, God, open his eyes so he can see your army. And then when the servant opens his eyes, he sees this massive army of God. Isn't that a neat story? The heavens were opened, and he could see what he couldn't see before. Listen to this scripture out of Hebrews 12:26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. It's talking about God. But now he has promised. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken will remain, and we can't see it. What we can see will be shaken, and we're living in a world where everything is shaking around us today. But what cannot be shaken is what you can't see. So the heavens are opened, and everyone who is standing there, John and perhaps hundreds, if not thousands of people, John baptized large crowds of people. This is all visible from the text. They all saw this. So the heavens are open. They're all just mouth open, looking up above. And then out of heaven flies this dove. Now, you don't see as many doves here as you see in certain areas. We lived in an area of Argentina called Cordova. The place is just has so many doves. And the Valley of California has so many doves. The dove is an unusual bird. It has no talons like birds of prey. It's a defenseless bird. And it's a very gentle bird, one of the most gentle birds of all the birds. It's interesting that this passage tells us that it is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit actually descends. Now, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, or that there is one God existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this small little passage, we see all three persons of the Trinity. First, there is the Son who is being baptized in the water. Then we see the second, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descend in the form of a dove. And then we hear the voice of the Father speaking. John, who baptized Jesus on this day, when he baptized him, he didn't know that he was baptizing the Messiah. John did not know that. He knew Jesus. They were cousins. And he had great respect for him. But he actually did not know that he was the Messiah. We know that because in the Gospel of John, John actually says that. I'm going to read you the passage. John chapter 1, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now apparently John knew the Holy Spirit, God had revealed to him, you're going to baptize the Messiah and you're going to know it's the Messiah because a dove is going to come and land on him. So he knew that was going to happen, but he didn't know it was Jesus. Because he says, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. God had already told me that. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Wow. Jesus had moments where he demonstrated the Lion of Judah, because he's also called the Lion of Judah, when he drove out the money changers, when he rebuked the Pharisees, but mostly Jesus had the gentle spirit. When he spoke the words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His ministry is characterized by gentleness. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And the Holy Spirit typifies the gentleness of Jesus' ministry. Then thirdly, the third characteristic of Jesus' baptism was this audible voice of the Father. Well, what does it feel like to hear this voice? Luke 3:22, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now notice the quotation marks that begin at "you" and end at "pleased." So those are the actual words. And Luke puts quotation marks. Those are the words. When Luke wrote this, he investigated. He tells us at the beginning of the book. He interviewed people. He got the exact words that were heard. Luke wasn't there, but he talked to people who were. And this is what was heard from heaven, coming from the Father. Those two phrases come from two passages of the Bible. First of all, in Psalm chapter 2, it says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" That psalm is a beautiful psalm exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's God's son, and that one day he will become the exalted ruler and rule over the whole world. One of the most beautiful psalms. But also there's another passage, and it's Isaiah 42, and it's one of the servant passages that talks about Jesus. And it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And then it goes on and describes the ministry of Jesus. Listen to these words from Isaiah, written hundreds of years before. "He will not shout or cry aloud or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, and faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope." There's so many examples that flood my mind of this passage. I think of Bartimaeus, the time when Jesus is walking through where there's so many people, the crowds are following him. And Bartimaeus is a dirty beggar. And in all the countries of the world, there are beggars. And they're usually dirty, and they're by the streets, calling out. We don't see this as much as the other rest of the world sees it. Bartimaeus is one of those dirty beggars that everyone has grown used to, and you just forget him. And he's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on him." And the people around him say, shut up, be quiet. And Jesus stops everyone, and he says, "Bring that man over to me." And they bring him over. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I would like to see." And Jesus heals him. If you're a beggar and you make your living like that, if you're blind and you've been blind, you're pretty much discounted. But a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Maybe there wasn't much hope left in Bartimaeus, but whatever was there, Jesus wasn't going to snuff it out. He would flame it. This is who Jesus was. And in these words of the Father, he's referring to that. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." What was it like to hear the Father's voice? It must have been a penetrating experience. Isaiah says, "The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice, and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm, and hail." To hear the Father's voice had to be an experience that all who witnessed it never forgot. "This is my son." In this phrase, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," God is pleased with the 30 years that Jesus has been in seclusion. This is the first time he's walked out of the carpenter shop and began his ministry. And now his ministry will last for 3.5 years. I am pleased with his life, his sinless life in these 30 years. I am pleased with what will happen in the next 3.5 years. The Father's plans will be fulfilled by the Son. He will become God's lamb, God's sacrifice. Isaiah 53:10 says it like this: "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." No wonder when Paul thinks about who Jesus was and what Jesus did, he wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." I want to tell you today, I would like you to look at the Trinity that is there. The Son who walks into the water to be baptized, though he has no need to be baptized, but he's giving us an example to follow. The Holy Spirit who descends in the form of a dove and lights on him. The Father whose voice is audibly heard. This is the Trinity saying to every single person, "We're here to redeem you. We're here to save you." No matter what kind of quagmire you find in your life, no matter how utterly hopeless you feel or utterly without grace, the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead, are saying, "We're here to restore to you what you have lost." No wonder that experience for John the Baptist had to be the most transformative experience of his ministry. Though he had baptized thousands, and this looked to be maybe just another baptism that day, but from the view of heaven, it was to be an altogether different baptism, and John would soon learn. This is what John said after it was all over. After he had seen the heaven opens and the dove descend and heard the Father's voice, here's John's reaction. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Wow. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt this was the Messiah. This was the one who had been promised for hundreds of years. Now, just five more minutes here and we're going to finish up. I want to show you some real boring scripture that's going to make a real exciting point. How many like to read the genealogies of the Bible? Okay, there's a couple of weirdos, but other than that, most normal people don't like to read the names. They can't even pronounce them. But we're going to read a little bit of the genealogy of Luke and a little bit of the genealogy of Matthew, because there's something very exciting to be found here. There's two genealogies. Matthew gives one, and Luke gives one. Mark does not give any genealogy. It's a short gospel, and it's fast-hitting. He wants to introduce you to Jesus right off of the bat, so he doesn't give any genealogy. And John gives a whole other approach. He says, "They already covered that. I'm not doing it. I want to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God." And he tells you about seven feasts and seven miracles, and he has a mission. But these two guys give us the genealogy. They go back and connect the history. There's a little bit of a problem, though. And we're going to look at it. Matthew's genealogy extends all the way to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. So that's the first difference. Another difference is that the genealogies in Luke and Matthew are almost completely different between Joseph and David. But then the last part, they are the same. So let me show you what I'm talking about. So I'm going to look in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son. Notice how Luke puts it. "So it was thought of Joseph, son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph." How's that for reading those names? All right, so let me show you the difference in what has been considered an error. These two guys, they don't even know what they're talking about. They didn't even get the genealogies right. So that's what Luke says. Now we go to Matthew, and it says, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What appears to be happening here, to explain this difference, Heli is the name of the father of Mary. And Joseph appears, or Luke, appears to be giving ancestry by adoption. If Mary had, it appears that Eli adopted Joseph as his son in this genealogy, and the genealogy is really the genealogy of Mary, as Joseph is adopted. But Matthew gives the Joseph's genealogy by birth. But here's the most interesting thing. I know that didn't make you jump up and shout, but this next thing will. I want you to look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The son of Enosh, this is the final end. Luke takes his genealogy and he goes all the way back to Adam. Remember, Adam's the first guy created. There's nobody behind Adam. So he says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's the only time that appears in the Bible in any genealogy, that Luke actually goes beyond Adam. And he says, Adam, a son of God. He was. Adam was actually created to be a son of God. We all were. Until the fall of sin was introduced, and sin, with its curse, has brought all of its effects on Adam and Eve. They didn't die before then. They may have lived thousands of years. They only died, experienced death, after sin was introduced. Luke's purpose for introducing that is to let us see that Adam was a son of God, and Jesus became the son of man, so we could be restored to our rightful place as a son of God. Adam lost that likeness that was created in him, that place of fellowship with God, because of sin. We too have not enjoyed that because of sin. But Jesus, who is God, became man so we could be restored to our place. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Adam messed up. Don't blame Adam. If he didn't do it, you would have, or I would have. So in Adam we all die, but in Christ we all live. We're all made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. God made Adam out of the dirt. And he breathed into Adam, and Adam started breathing. But Jesus, who became a human being, born in human flesh, incarnate flesh, it says, became a life-giving spirit. Because we died spiritually. We may live physically, but we lost our spiritual life because of sin. But because of Jesus, we have an opportunity to become a son of God again. Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Apart from Jesus, no one is ever going to hear the Father say, that's my son, that's my daughter, I am well pleased. You'll never hear the voice of the Father in regard to your life. But through Jesus, the Father will say of you the way he said of Jesus, that's my son, I'm well pleased, that's my daughter, I'm well pleased. This verse is very appropriate. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That voice will speak of you if you know Christ. All your sinful habits, all your broken ways, all of the transgressions, all the baggage you carry is covered by Jesus, by his blood, by his death on the cross. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. As the verse continues, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I want to hear that voice say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, but the only way that'll ever happen is through Jesus. Not in my own works, but in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today because Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John declared, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. With this public declaration of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we know that God is serious about saving us. Those of us who can trace our ancestry all the way back to Adam, who was created in the likeness of God to be his son, yet he fell because of sin. Jesus came to restore that, to reclaim it in our lives. And through his death on the cross, through his blood applied to our hearts, we can become what we were meant to be. And we give you thanks for it right now. I'm going to challenge you, whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to you, and he might be saying something like, I came to save you, I came to redeem you, I came to cleanse you. What you've never been able to do on your own, he can do it. What you need and want more than anything in life is a relationship with your Father. And that comes through Jesus. Jesus introduces you to the Father. The Holy Spirit takes your hand and he accompanies you to the Father, but it's through Jesus' righteousness. And as you stand before the Father, when you repent and you ask God into your life, and you stand before the Father, he doesn't see any of your sin. All he sees is the righteousness of Jesus, because his blood covers all your sin. And he says to you, this is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Just cry out to him right now. Dear God, I am sorry that I am a sinner and that I have never been able to stop sinning. I recognize in myself it is a futile exercise. I therefore cry out to you, God. I repent of my sin. I turn around. I walk away from them. I know how much I need Jesus. I need his blood applied to my life to cover my sin, to forgive me. I want a relationship with you, Heavenly Father. And I believe that you are restoring my life as I surrender it to you. And I give you the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll have service tonight at 6. We'll have the Lord's Supper.